Well, it is my very great privilege to be back again in Believer's Chapel, and I thank God for the opportunity of worshiping with you this morning. It's always a privilege to worship with God's people, but I find it a special privilege and blessing to be here with you in this church and to renew a cherished friendship with Dan Duncan and many of you. So thank you for having me here once more. I want to ask you to turn for our scripture reading to John chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 22 of John 10 to the end of verse 30. John 10, 22 through to the end of verse 30. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the infallible and inerrant word of God, and we give him praise for its truth. Pray that we may receive it and believe it and live upon it. Now let us pray together. Lord, you are a great God and a great King, high above all. And we humble ourselves in your holy presence as we draw near together as your people to you. And we marvel that you delight to make your dwelling in the midst of your people. We bless you that you have told us that you redeemed a people in order that you might dwell among them. And here we are gathered in all our personal need, in all the knowledge we have of ourselves, and it is the great mystery of life that you, the thrice holy, eternal God, make your dwelling in our midst. And we come to you this morning, aware of all our need, conscious of our sin and failure, of how many times we try your patience, of the occasions when you have wrought in us and sought to draw us in a new sense to yourself. And yet, Lord, we bless you that though we could scarcely believe it unless we had read it in your word and knew that you had said it, we bless you that the Lord's portion is his people. And we praise you that you really do delight in us. We are much encouraged to come to you because of this and to bow down in your presence and wait upon you. We do say to you afresh that our hope is in the Lord. Our help is in his name, and we cast ourselves afresh upon you today. We come thanking you for the fellowship of one another and of faces around us known and loved. But Lord, it was your face we came to seek, and we pray that in our worship today, we may have the eyes of our understanding opened and see something of the beauty and wonder of our God and Savior. Hear us as we lift up one another to you. We pray, Lord, for the needs that are represented here before you, and thank you that you know us as no other knows us. How wonderful that knowing us like that, you love us still. Help us to love one another. Help us to know the grace that cares for one another as you care for us, and draw near to those who are in special need. Behind known faces, there are unknown needs, heartaches and cries and hurt and pain. O Father, in your mercy, come and minister to us this morning. Pour your grace out upon us. We thank you that your grace is always greater than our need, and that your mercy is greater than our sin. So come and embrace us in your love, and hear us as we pray for those whom we live amongst. In this great city, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have so many servants whom you send out into all sorts of places in the city that they may shine like lights in the darkness. We pray that you would grant us this grace, that men may take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. And some who never open a Bible and may not even have one, we pray that they may read us and discover in us something of the grace and beauty of our Savior and be provoked to seek after him. Hear us, Lord, as we pray for the needs of the world and how our hearts ache with the burdens of the world in which we live at this time. O God, we pray that you would come down. We pray that you would raise up all over the world national leaders of moral fiber and godly character. How we plead with you for leadership that will recognize that righteousness alone exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. In your mercy, do that for us. Lord, we especially pray for the privileged West and ask that you would withhold your judgment upon us, gracious God, and pour out mercy upon us. Hear us as we pray for areas of the world where there is no freedom to gather as we do today, no knowledge of your truth, and few to minister to that need. We do plead with you, Almighty God, that you would draw near, come down, and having looked upon the need of men and women, pour your spirit of grace upon them. Attend, we pray, to the situation of those who have gone from their own home and its comfort to the ends of the earth to proclaim Christ Jesus to the nations. O Lord, hear our prayer as we ask that you would meet with them. Many of them we know, their names are written in our hearts, their needs our burdens upon our spirits, and we pray that wherever they are and whoever they are, as we name them before you, you will come and they may know your presence on this Lord's Day. Now hear us as we pray for the church in the world. Lord, save us from being like the world, though we are in it. In your mercy, create something of that reflection of your glory in us, that the world may take knowledge of us and inquire what this is that they are becoming aware of. Lord, hear us that we may be delivered from turning from your word, and that there may be a great turning to it throughout the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. Revive us again, quicken us, O Lord. We have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us what great things you have done in past days. Lord, lift up your mighty hand and your holy arm and do it again for your glory. Be with us. We wait upon you and delight in you. You are our God and we are your people. And we pray your gracious blessing upon us through Jesus Christ, our only Savior and King. Amen. Now, as you will see from the bulletin, I want to address with you this morning the subject of the security of the believer, or in the title you have in the bulletin, the security of Christ's sheep. And it would help you a great deal, because we are dependent upon Holy Scripture for all our thinking about this subject, if you had your Bible open at John chapter 10, and especially at the passage that begins at verse 25, although we will be looking back to the area just after verse 14. You will notice these four words that Jesus emphatically pronounces to the company to whom he is speaking, a description of the flock over which he is the shepherd. And the four words are in verse 28, "They shall never perish. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He then elaborates that truth in the next sentence, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." And in verse 29, he reinforces that truth with the words, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands." The security of Christ's sheep. The whole idea of security is one that is current in our time and constant in the conversation of many people, and much of society today, wherever you go in the world, is obsessed with the whole concept of security. I flew to Dallas from London on Wednesday and then waited for the plane for Oklahoma City. And as I was waiting, the whole area round about the desk became overcrowded with a very large number of U.S. soldiers. And it was impossible, really, not to be brushing against them. And I spoke to one of them. I said, "Are you coming home, or are you on your way back?" And He said, "We're coming home." He said, "Where from?" I asked. He said, "Afghanistan." Oh, I said, "That must have been an uncomfortable place to be." "Not half so bad as Iraq," he said. They had obviously been there previously. I noticed an interesting thing. I was saying to someone about these boys, that they just looked like boys. I think the huge fellow I was speaking to was probably not yet 20. And I said to him, "What is it that makes it so grim? What is it that creates this awful sense that you find in these countries?" And he immediately answered, without a smile, It's the sheer lack of security," he said. "Security is the big thing. And you have none of it there. You rise in the morning and don't know if it's going to be the last day you will rise." He said, "You go out on some kind of mission and you don't know whether you'll come back." He said, "You turn round and you don't know whether your enemies are behind you." And he said, "All the time, we all here have friends who have turned round, and that was the last thing they ever did." He says, "The lack of security." I was greatly impressed by the young man. He seemed so thoughtful and something of a philosopher also at his early age. But you know, the whole world is experiencing this insecurity. I have had a sense of it in Britain ever since the IRA began to bomb the mainland of Britain. And we had massive buildings ending up in rubble, people being shot when they opened the door and so on. And that creates throughout a whole nation a sense of insecurity. And the security industry is one of those that has prospered most, of course, in that whole period of time. Because people want to find how can they protect themselves against the insecurity. But there are other forms of insecurity, aren't there? You get them in all sorts of places. When I was just about to leave St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, we had a huge incursus of new people coming to live in the city centre. It's happening in cities all over the world, I think. The city centre is again being a place that people will live in. And we were delighted to have them in our area of the city, and we sent two people out. Sent people out in twos to visit, talk to them, meet with them. Here's a mission field on our doorstep. They came from all over the world and we went out. Do you know, the extraordinary thing is we couldn't get near them. In the old days in Glasgow, you just walked up the stairway and knocked on the door and you could say, "I'm from the church. And we are coming to say glad you're here, and we're interested to give you the details of our ministry and worship." But when you got to the stairs at the foot of their doors, you would find that there was a bell and then a loudspeaker. It's called a security entry device. To it was added quite soon a camera which showed them who you were, you know. And it was the easiest thing in the world for the person to say when we announced, "I'm from St. George's Tron, which is your parish church, and we're calling to say hello to you and introduce ourselves. Thank you very much. Another time maybe, we're too busy, or we are not interested." And we couldn't get near them, with few exceptions. But there's another kind of insecurity, the insecurity that comes inwardly in people's lives. Just because of life in the world, in our day, and the pressures and trials and difficulties of living in this world, there are so many people who are going to so many professional people to say they don't know exactly what it is that's wrong with them. And one of my friends, who is a psychiatrist, said to me, they are all so insecure. Well, it comes in so many different forms, I think. Emotional insecurity, personal insecurity. But people know what it is to need security. Now, it's against the background of an insecurity, this uncomfortable reality, that Christian men and women need to grasp the glory of the security that we have in Jesus Christ. The sense of absolute certainty that touches our lives so that we may say nothing shall separate us from God's love. Nothing in heaven or hell or earth shall separate us from the one who has saved us. And whereas the world looks out in anxiety about the future, we may look to the future and say, we have been saved by grace through faith in hope. And the hope of the Christian is a hope that is not ashamed, as you will know, not ever disappointed. It is sure and certain hope. And I want us to see what Jesus teaches us about that. He does it really by approaching the subject in two directions. He first of all, when he is speaking about the security of Christ's sheep, speaks to us about the identity of Christ's sheep. How do you recognize them? How do we know who they are? And he spends some time on that. And then he turns to the question, how can we be sure that they will never perish? How can we know them? How can we know that they will never perish? Well, this is how Jesus approaches it. How can you tell, Christ's sheep? How can you be sure they will never perish? And these are the two things that I want to speak to you about this morning. So, you know where I'm going. Whether I'll get there or not is another question, but that's the general direction. And I want to turn to the first of these with you. How can you tell Christ's sheep? Well, there are four marks. Do you describe silver in these terms in America, that there's a hallmark that you will get on silver, which carries the guarantee that it's the real thing, you know? Well, these are Jesus' four hallmarks which tell you that this sheep is really his. The first is the characteristic they have. They believe. Now, do you notice in verse 25, even the verse before that, the Jews who gathered around him were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says in verse 25, I did tell you, but you do not believe. I even performed miracles. And the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. If you were my sheep, he is saying, you would believe, because a hallmark of Christ's sheep is that they have saving personal faith. Now notice, Jesus does not say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And that's an important distinction. Believing is not a qualification for becoming one of Christ's sheep. Believing is a mark that you are one of Christ's sheep. And he has given that gift of faith to those who now believe. The mark of being one of Christ's sheep then is true, personal, saving faith. It is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to call the livery of the Lord's people. A uniform, if you like, which distinguishes the Lord's people. How do you know them? The first mark is they have true, personal, saving faith. They have rested upon Jesus Christ as their only hope and only Savior. And this is their first mark. The negative thing is you do not believe, he says to the Jews, because you are not my sheep. Very interesting that he connects that with the miraculous display of signs that he had shown them. Do you notice in verse 25, halfway through, the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Now many of them had said to him, and he probably was thinking of this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, do you remember? He says, if you just did some miracle, the rich man says when he is crying out for Christ to send him to his brothers or to send someone to them. It's a very interesting thing. The only plea for evangelism comes from hell in that little story Jesus tells. But here is somebody saying, send somebody, because if someone rose from the dead, they would believe. And Jesus answers, very interesting. He says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, that is, if they will not believe the scripture, they will not believe on me, even if somebody rises from the dead. And Jesus says, the miracles speak, but you haven't heard. And therefore you do not believe. Second hallmark of the true sheep in Christ's flock is they listen to Jesus' voice. Do you notice that in verse 27? My sheep listen to my voice. Now that's the second great characteristic of those who are Christ's sheep. They listen to his voice. I think that's different from hearing that he's speaking. You know, it's very easy for us to be around and listen to other people in this building, for example, who are speaking. Oh, yes, I know somebody's speaking, but this is listening to his voice, listening to what someone is saying. Earlier in verse 3 of chapter 10, Jesus says, the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. And again in verse 5, they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the voice of a stranger. Verse 8, all whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to him. The characteristic of the genuine sheep of Christ is that they listen to his voice. I wonder if you have this kind of thing that constantly people are saying in Britain, if they're not very sure what they're going to respond to you, they say, I hear what you're saying. An interesting thing. I often want to say, but you're not listening to what I'm saying, but I do hear what you're saying, they say, and they have retained a certain neutrality because of that. That's how it's used in Britain, anyway. But Jesus says, It's not just that they hear that I'm speaking, but they listen to my voice. In the way that people will listen if they're maybe talking in a room, the television is on, and somebody is coming with an important announcement, and the head of the house will say, "Shh, don't talk, listen. Listen," he says. Something really important is being said. The Christian is constantly doing that. The voice he listens to is the voice of Jesus, because it carries all the authority of the eternal God with it. All the abundance of words. Do you ever think the billions of words that spill out from people into the ether in this day of so much communication, into that there comes the voice of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, the Savior, who has something to say to us that is of eternal importance. God help you never to have that voice drowned out by listening to others. Sometimes there is a great temptation, isn't there, for us to listen to every voice except the voice of Jesus. And it's a matter of eternal importance whether we listen to him. And the mark of the true sheep is they believe. Second, they listen to Jesus' voice. Third, do you notice in the same verse 27, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them." That is, there is a deep, immeasurably deep, personal union and relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. I know them. You find the same thing in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, there's something really important. In fact, there are two things that are really important here. One is the meaning of the word know in the Bible. We use it, of course, very widely. Do you know so-and-so? Yes, of course I know him. I met him 10 years ago. I read about him from time to time in the papers. I know him. But we don't know that person, really. I am an avid reader of biography. I've just been reading a biography of John Wesley, published in Britain very recently. And you know, I would be able to say to you that I know a lot about John Wesley. But of course I didn't know him, for obvious reasons, I greatly hope. But I know a lot about... Do you know John Wesley? Yes, I know a lot about his life and so on. Do you know Winston Churchill? Oh, yes, yes. I've read everything that's been written about him, I think. But if you ask, did you know him? That's quite different. And the Bible, when it speaks of knowing, speaks of a depth of knowledge and union and commitment the one to the other that is actually used in a special sense in the book of Genesis, beginning of chapter 4, and it's translated this way in the King James Version. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they bore a family. Adam knew Eve. Now that is the word that's used of a relationship of a depth in the chaste and beautiful way that Scripture speaks of it, of a depth that you could not parallel anywhere in human life. And it's of great importance for us to grasp this is what Jesus is talking about. That's why he calls the church his bride and calls himself the bridegroom, they have a union and a relationship. I know them. But notice the other thing. I said there were two things, do you remember? And there is another. Notice it in that same verse, the verse just after 14. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Verse 15, just as, that is a parallel, is going to be introduced now. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now you can understand the relationship between a husband and wife knowing one another, but we cannot begin to comprehend the knowledge that one member of the Godhead has of another member of the Godhead. Here is a union. I and my Father are one, says Jesus. Just as I know my Father and my Father knows me, so my sheep know me and I know them. So that's the kind of deep knowledge that he's speaking about. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, here is my great prayer, oh, that I might know him. And people would come to him and say, but Paul, of all the people in the world we know, you know Christ. But of course, to his dying day, he was saying, oh, that I might know him better. And this is the mark of the sheep of Christ. Here's the last one. Not only do they believe in him and listen to his voice and are in a unique relationship with him, but you notice at the end of verse 27, they follow him. I know them and they follow me. Now in verse 4 onwards of the passage, you get the same idea. Verse 4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run from him. But they do follow their true shepherd. And what he is talking about there is this whole concept of faith, believing in Christ, of this deep-seated union with him, put into practical terms. What does this mean? Well, that sheep's life is marked by obedience. Whenever the shepherd speaks, the sheep responds in obedience. And it's this following of Christ through all our lives that is the mark of Christ's sheep. Now, people will often say to one another, I'm sure said it myself, and you will have said it to friends when they say, when did you first become a Christian? Oh, I decided for Christ 20 years ago. But my dear friends, that's not the crucial issue. The crucial issue is, have you been deciding for Christ through the days of this past week? Have you been, when alternatives arise, have you been deciding for Christ day by day? Because he is the shepherd and you are the sheep and you're listening to his voice, are you deciding for him? Or for yourself or something else of the kind? Martin Luther wrote this. The sheep, he says, though the most simple creation, is superior to all animals in this, that as soon as he hears his shepherd's voice, he will follow no other. So there is what we might call a different direction to life in the true member of Christ's flock. and it is Christ-directed living. That's the hallmark of the true sheep. Saving faith, a hearing ear, a deep personal relationship, and moral obedience. Now the other side of what Jesus is saying, how can you know that these sheep will never perish? That's the question that Jesus is addressing when he says they never shall perish. How do we know that they can't perish? Because you see, to settle fears and the sense of insecurity that people have, Jesus doesn't just say, well, just carry on as you are and everything will turn out all right. You ever see these wayside pulpits? They put them up in Scotland, I can tell you anyway. Don't know of anywhere else, but they put them up in Scotland. They usually will say, don't worry, it may never happen. And I always want to go in, knock the door and say, it has happened. What do I do now? But Jesus gives us reasons for believing that we shall never perish. Notice what they are. The first is the nature of the sacrifice Christ has offered for them. Notice verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. You notice that statement. It's one of the shortest, deepest, profoundest statements in the whole Bible about the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a life laid down for another. It is Christ laying down his life for the sheep. And the nature of his substitutionary atonement is that he has satisfied the need for a substitute wholly, absolutely, and completely for every one of his sheep. So he has not just made salvation potential or possible, he has made salvation effectual. He has substituted himself in place of the sinner, and they are therefore secure. Salvation is not something we hope that will arrive. It is the common thing in Scotland for the good church people. If somebody said to them, are you a Christian? They will respond, almost universally, I can guarantee you, try it the next time you're in Scotland. They will respond, I hope so. I hope so. And of course, what they are thinking, you see, is that this depends, the answer to that question depends on how good I am or otherwise. If I have done well enough in the end of the day to satisfy God, then I will be secure. But it has nothing to do with that. It was Archbishop Westcott who said, the only contribution that I make to my own salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. For an English archbishop, that's very good. And absolutely true. How do you know they will never perish? Because Christ has substituted in their place, in his death, for their salvation. Every sin has been atoned for. Every judgment that their sin calls down has been called down on Jesus. And he has laid down his life for the sheep. Here's the second thing. The nature of Christ's sacrifice that he offered. The second thing is the nature of the gift that Christ gives to his sheep. Notice verse 28 at the very beginning. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, you notice what it is that he gives. He gives them eternal life. That is spiritual life, divine life, the life of God in the soul of man. It is eternal life that he gives to them. And if that life is eternal, as Jesus guarantees, then it cannot possibly cease, or it is not eternal. It will never come to an end, or it is not eternal life. If you have eternal life, you have it for eternity. By definition, it's very simple. But let me tell you something more. The one who makes that promise is not just any individual whose trustworthiness you can doubt. You know we are having a general election in Britain soon, and you do really need to pray about that. But the problem with all those who are candidates for this election that people have is, can we trust them? There is a poster that's already gone up with the picture of a politician whom I wouldn't dare name for you. But below the poster with his picture are the words, would you buy a second-hand car from this man? Now, the one who makes the statement, they shall never perish because I give them eternal life, is the one who is described in heaven as the faithful and true witness, the one who cannot lie, the Son of God incarnate, now glorified. He says, I have given them eternal life, and they will never perish. These are like guarantees that Jesus gives us. The nature of his saving death for our salvation, the nature of the gift that he gives us, I give them eternal life, and therefore they will never perish. Thirdly, the nature of his promise. Now, you notice that these words, they shall never perish, are really Jesus' way of saying to us that if you have become a Christian, you can never unbecome one. That's why when people will come to me and say, well, I used to be a Christian, you know, or perhaps even, you remember, in your church I became a Christian, and I was a Christian, but I stopped being a Christian 2 years ago. And I've said to them, and I always say the same thing, either you never were a Christian, or you still are, but you have lost a sense of the fellowship and relationship with God that you once had, and you need to get back to him, but you cannot be a Christian 1 year and not the next, because if Jesus has given you eternal life, then you will never perish. You belong to him by his decision. That's the important thing, you know. God is the one who has made a decision about you. And the gift and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11. Do you know the reality of that? Because God has given you this gift. God it is who has called you to himself. And he never goes back upon his word. That's what it means. It's without revocation. He never recalls his word or promise. And that is what we rest upon. So it is true that the Christian believer has to face the fact that backslide into a spiritual desert he may, disobey God in a moment of crass folly he may, fall into unfaithfulness to him he may, but perish he never shall. Never. And that's why Paul is able to end the 8th chapter of Romans by saying, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Because he has given us eternal life. Now, the last thing that is here, and I didn't miss it out, is the nature of the united commitment that there is in the Godhead to our salvation. Do you notice it in verse 28? I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He is speaking about the united commitment in the Godhead, and this embraces the work of the Holy Spirit also. The hands of the Son and the hands of the Father. What does that mean? Well, you just think about it for a moment or two before we finish. These hands in which you now are the hands that created the universe. That's why the doctrine of creation is so important. These are the hands that created the universe. And you need never, therefore, doubt the power of such a God to keep you. And these are the hands which were wounded to save you. And you need never doubt if the love of such a shepherd will ever be insufficient to keep. There's a great old man called John Brown of Haddington. With a name like that, there were bound to be many people who were mistaken for him and have been down through history. But John Brown of Haddington was a pastor in the local parish church in Haddington in eastern Scotland. And John Brown was a great and godly man, pastored this church that he was in for many years, and there were people who grew in Christ until many of them were a great example to him. One of them was a lady who at that time had a terminal diagnosis of illness, and she was dying and just on the very edge of eternity. And John Brown went in again one day to see her, as he had done often. Her name was Mary, and he said to her, "Well, Mary, how are you today?" And she just nodded her head. She was well. And he spoke with her about heaven and about the glory and about death for the Christian believer. And then they prayed. And before he went away, he said one of the most extraordinary things I've ever read. He turned and said to her, "Mary, what if he deserted you at the last? What would happen if he turned upon his word and she came to a bit more and opened, as the record says, one eye to fix him with it and said, "Minister, that could never be." And he said, "Why, Mary, why?" "Oh," she said, "why?" She said, "I would not lose nearly as much as he would lose." And he furrowed his brows. She said, "You see, I would lose my soul, but God would lose his honor. And that will never be. Nor will it, because he has spoken and he will do it. They shall never perish. Blessed be God for such a Savior and for such a salvation." Let us pray together. Our great God and Savior, we come to bless your name today for the glories of your salvation. Oh, that the world could know the measure of the glory of Jesus Christ. Hear us as we pray that his word may be sown deeply in our hearts today, and that we may know the assurance of his children and his sheep. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.